Turning your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 this morning. Use the pew Bible in front of you if you need to as well. Today we'll begin reading at verse 16 and carry on into chapter 4 as Solomon looks at some of the injustices and what is wrong with things in this world. Verse 16, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice even there was wickedness. The place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every manner, for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They'll have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to the dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppression that are done under the sun. Behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought that the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." You may be seated. If you're with us several weeks ago on Sunday night, Pastor Myers shared a book called The Atheist's Guide to Reality. And in it, its author, Alex Rosenberg, has a question and answer section. And he answers these questions as an atheist. And these are his answers to these questions. Is there a God? No. What is the purpose of the universe? There is none. What is the meaning of life? Ditto. Why am I here? Just dumb luck. Does prayer work? Of course not. Is there a soul, and is it immortal? Are you kidding? What happens when we die? Everything pretty much goes on the same except us. What is the difference between right and wrong, good and bad? There is no moral difference between them. Why then should I be moral? Because it makes you feel better than to be immoral. You get the idea. And we would take serious issues with all of that because it goes counter to the worldview that has been given to us in the scriptures. But imagine if you could for a moment, if you took those lenses off, if you did not have the word of God to guide you, if you did not have supernatural revelation, or if you did not believe it and you only had this life to guide you, your experiences and the experiences of others. If this world and your life was all there is and all there ever would be, and when it's over, there is no more, then I think your worldview would be very similar to what Mr. Rosenberg espouses. And therefore, it would be very bleak. And as I said, we would have serious criticisms with what he says. But you can't critique his honesty. He brings his beliefs, he brings his ideas that there is not a God to a logical conclusion. And the logical conclusions that he comes to are these answers that he gives. And in many ways, I think he is too honest, even with for those that would have a similar worldview as he does. And even those that also would espouse no belief in God would say, well, you're being a little too pessimistic. There's more to life than this. But I ask you this morning, if this life and this earth is all that there is there more to it than that? And Solomon this morning wanders down the same path. And you might even ask, is Solomon questioning, is there a God in this passage? Because he wanders into some dark, dark waters. And he looks at some of the great injustices and evils of his day, and it drives him almost to the point of madness, to darkness, and to despair. And those evils that Solomon writes about are still here today. In many ways, they are no better. In many ways, you could say it's perhaps even worse because we live in a world where we have 24/7 news coverage. And so we don't just know the news of the things right around us. We know the news of the world and everything that is going on all the time. And what do we do with that news? Because oftentimes it's not good news, is it? It's very bleak, and there's many tragedies that are ongoing continually and constantly. And so what do? Are we able to face it honestly, or do we stick our head in the sand and try to think that it's not there, that it's not going on? We just try to ignore it. Or do we acknowledge it? And by acknowledging it, what do we do with it? And even perhaps more difficult than that, if it happens to us, can we have any reason for hope and meaning? And so that is what we want to look at this morning. We want to see first the darkness and despair, and then second, move in from darkness into the dawn. But let's begin with this aspect of darkness and even despair. I heard recently that there's certain monks that have a cemetery on the piece of land in which they live. And in that cemetery, they always have an open grave with a blank tombstone. And when one of the monks dies, he is placed in that open grave and he is covered up, and then they dig a new grave for the next monk, for when he will pass away. Now, that might be considered a little extreme, perhaps a little morbid, but it is to be a constant reminder to them of their own mortality. And in fact, it's to be a part of their meditation to go to that open grave and to be reminded of death, so as to always be ready, always be prepared to meet their maker. Now, I'm not suggesting in the least that you should do that. But this morning, in a sense, we come to the edge of the grave of death, the grave of the darkness of this world, and we are meant to peer into the abyss, and we are meant to look into the darkness. In many senses, this passage and even this sermon, I give you fair warning, is not for the faint of heart. If you like it real, if you want to keep it real, then this is about as real as it gets. And it's not always pretty, is it? Life sometimes can be downright ugly and disgusting. And so if you like things airy and light and inspirational, or you think that these are things that people, dignified people, shouldn't talk about, and surely not churchgoers should dwell upon, then I'm going to have to warn you today, you're probably going to struggle. But all I can say in my defense is I didn't choose this passage. This passage is chosen for us, isn't it? If we're committed to sola scriptura, then we need to go where scripture goes, even when it goes into some of these dark places. And honestly, it's hard, because it deals with subject matters that ought to break our hearts. And sometimes we need our heart broken by the things that break God's heart. And Solomon does not hold back. In many ways, you could say he's having a difficult day when he wrote this passage, because he looks at three major havels, that word that he uses for vanity. He looks at corruption. He looks at cruelty. And then he looks at oppression, words that we should hate, but words that are very much a part of our reality. You see the corruption that he talks about in verse 16, when he said, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness even there was wickedness." Now, Solomon wasn't so isolated in his ivory tower that he wasn't in tune with the wickedness that goes on all around him. No, he was familiar with it, fully knowledgeable of it. He knows, as a good theologian, Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of mankind and what curses that brought upon the earth. But he thought, oftentimes like we do, that there are truly or surely bastions of that which is right and true and holy, where the corruption of this world isn't allowed in, where it's held at bay. And the first place he looks is the place of justice. He looks to the courts. He looks to the justice system and thinks, here surely there is right from wrong. There is impartiality. Lady Justice holds her weights and scales and measures blindfolded so that those that are before her can get fairness and righteousness and justice. But what does Solomon say? That even there, there is wickedness. And what is true in Solomon's day is true today, is it not? Ask anyone that works in the legal system. No, we can be very thankful that in America, I think we have one of the best legal systems that this world has to offer. It's in many ways the envy of many nations, but is it perfect? Absolutely not. And is there corruption? Of course. Haven't we even just seen that over the last couple weeks with the impeachment trial of Donald Trump? It really doesn't matter what side you fall on. That's not the point, is it? But when the decision of guilt or innocence comes down to a party line vote, is that justice? Is that impartiality? No, it is not. Am I saying that one side or the other was biased? Yes, absolutely, that is what I'm saying. Which side? Both of them. And when justice seemingly can be bought, if you can have enough money, or you can hire a slick lawyer that you can get you off the hook, and those that don't surely do not have as many legal options, or when prejudice is based upon the color of your skin or the place you're from or the education level that you have, that is what we say is injustice, not the place of justice. And we could give countless examples, couldn't we? Perhaps some of you even have very personal ones. And we say justice, righteousness. No, we have to conclude with Solomon that that is wickedness. And Solomon goes on and even says in the place of righteousness, it is no better. In the courts of religion around the world, what do we see? We don't see righteousness. We see many of the same things that this world is focused upon. And it doesn't matter what religion you're speaking of. Recently, I saw a documentary that in India, they have these Hindu temples, and people come and they make this vow of poverty, and part of that poverty is to have your head shaven. And it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, you become completely bald. And what do these Hindu temples do with this hair? Do they offer it up to the gods? No, they are selling it to make real hair wigs. And they are profiting in the millions off of others' poverty. Or perhaps another example. Again, there's so many. I was reading this week, I think it was in the Wall Street Journal or the Washington Post, that to be a member of good standing of the Mormon Church, you must tithe. It is mandatory. Now, we think that is good. We think it's a biblical principle to tithe, but we are not looking at your tax statements to see if you are. But in the Mormon Church, it is part of your membership. And it is revealed that through these tithes that the Mormon Church has amassed an investment portfolio of over $100 billion. It's the largest endowment in the world. And now they'll say it's for rainy days. That is a heck of a rainy day, if you ask me. And we, too, can't point the finger at others without pointing the finger at ourselves and Christianity in the Protestant world or even in the Reformed world. Far too often we hear of occurrences of pastors or leaders, volunteers, and ministries that are caught in a scandal, be it fraud or sexual sin or other perversions. And it's sickening, it is. And we're not to justify it in the least. I think, well, that's just the world, and we're a part of it. This came home to me recently. Well, it was when I started as a Cobb County police chaplain, and the major of the program said to me when I started, he said, "You're going to have to earn your credibility with these officers." I said, "Okay, I understand that, but why?" He said, "Most of them have arrested pastors at one point or another, and so they might be a little jaded." Do you think? Yeah. Who wouldn't be? And so even the church is not free of outside corruption, isn't it? And you hear that in Solomon's voice, isn't it? In the place of justice, even there was wickedness. In the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Meaning that if it's even there, then it is obviously everywhere. But he goes on, verse 18. He said, "I sit in my heart with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts." Now, what is Solomon saying when he's calling men beasts? Is he denying the image of God? Is he saying, against what the psalmist says, that we are a little lower than the angels? No, one commentator says this: "One considers carefully the behavior of men, they treat each other no better than the animals. That is, the manner in which animals treat other animals. The lion shows no sympathy to the zebra, the fox no sympathy to the rabbit, the cat no sympathy to the mouse. Thus men treat one another." It's an implicit critique of those who think that man is basically good. Man's consistent behavior points to the contrary. Now you might say, that sounds a little pessimistic. He's talking about cruelty there. Is that right? Come on, aren't we essentially good? Aren't we better than the other creatures? Sadly, oftentimes not. Again, this week with the chaplains, I got asked to go out and check on some of our officers here in Cobb County and some of the detectives to do a mental and spiritual welfare check. And you might ask, well, why was that? Because right here in our community, literally 5 miles from our door, there was a 5-year-old little girl that died by the hands of her mother, that was murdered because of severe abuse that led to her death. And these police officers and these detectives have to deal in that reality. They have to go upon that scene. And yes, they are professionals, but they are also people. Because this shouldn't be. By our own mother, it's gut-wrenching, it's sickening. How can that happen? Well, Solomon tells us it's beast-like. In many ways, even worse than the animals. And we can go on. We could talk about child pornography or the sex trade industry, which our city is one of the greatest in all of the world. And that is not what we want to be the greatest at, is it? As if women and children can be commodities to be used and bought, ultimately abused. The daily slaughter of innocent children in the womb, and that is seen as okay, that is seen as normal. Again, saw one of the presidential candidates tweet out this week that abortion rights are human rights. Abortion rights are economic rights. I'm sorry, but no. I thought the first human right is the right to live. And economic rights? What? That doesn't even make sense, because we can afford it. We should be allowed to do it. No, that's cruelty of the worst kind. Solomon speaks of that, and he even goes further, if you can even go further with him. Verse 1 of chapter 4, again, I saw oppression that is done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. Notice that, the oppressors have the power and the oppressed, they have nothing but tears. And again, we could give countless examples just in the last 100 years of the Holocaust or Rwanda or Cambodia, and millions of people slaughtered by aggressors more powerful than them, or the ongoing persecution that's going on right now around the world. All you have to do, and I hope you do this, at least do this, that you read that section of the persecuted church in your prayer guides every week that is put together for us. And pray for those things. I know you can't solve all of the world's problems. You cannot, but you can pray for these things that are before you. And they ought to break your heart, and they oftentimes do. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ that are abused and persecuted and martyred even for their faith. And we look at all of that and we say, it's too much. It's too much, Lord. And our hearts grow darkened by it. And so the question must be asked, what do we do with it? Well, we can grow cynical. We can grow cold. We can grow indifferent. We can grow more isolated. We can try to keep it all at arm's length. We can try to turn a blind eye to it and say, well, as long as it's not happening to me, then I'm really not bothered by it. No, we ought to be bothered by it. We ought to be. And there are others of you that see it and sense it deeply. I know because I've spoken to you. You're much like Solomon. It seems too troubling. It looms large. Perhaps you even have sleepless nights over it. It's one of the greatest questions of life. It's one of the greatest questions of your faith. And you ask that question often, why God? Often, why? Especially when it comes to children, innocent children. And perhaps maybe this is a little too personal for you, because perhaps maybe I'm even dealing not in abstract concepts or hypotheticals this morning. Maybe you've seen such corruption or cruelty or oppression very personally. Perhaps you've been even the victim of it, been taken advantage of, or someone in your family close to you, or dealing with some aspect of the depravity and the fallenness of this world, and it is too much. These issues are tender. There's open wounds there that have not healed. And perhaps it even drives you to the point of despair, like real despair. Like maybe it's would be better if I wasn't here, type despair. Because that's where it brought Solomon. Notice again, verse 2 and 3. I thought that the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Do you hear what Solomon is saying? That the dead might be more fortunate than the living. And those that never see these evil deeds, that never have to deal with these evil deeds, that there's a blessing given to them. And you got to read that and go, did Solomon really go there? The answer is yes, he did. That he is brought to that level. And if you think that that is not Christian, or that you shouldn't have such thoughts, or those thoughts should never come into your mind, then I would like to tell you to look at those words again, because those words are for us, and those words are encapsulated in Holy Scripture. In other words, it means that the Spirit of God is willing to go even there. The Spirit of God does not gloss over those feelings that you might have, or those thoughts, or make you think that that's too far, or that's too beyond. No, I think the lie of Satan would be that God never wants you to ever think that way. And if you think that way, then obviously there's something wrong with you. No, Scripture goes there. And perhaps you've never dealt with those types of perhaps even suicidal feelings. And if not, praise the Lord. But I'm guessing for many of you, you have. And if that's you, then you're not alone. Or think that you are too far gone. Or too irrecoverable. If Solomon can sink to that level, so to us. And more than that, the Spirit of God meets us even there. Even in the bottom, even in the pit of despair. When you can get no lower than that. You're still not alone. And so if anyone is here today that has those types of thoughts, perhaps nobody understands. I tell you that the Spirit of God does. And those words there show that it is not wrong in a sense to feel that. But don't allow yourself to be so isolated that even the Spirit of God can't minister to you in that moment or allow others to speak truth into your life. That is what you need. Well, is there any hope? Is there any meaning? You're probably saying, Pastor, give me something this morning. Throw me a life raft. Throw me a bone. And there is. We can be grateful for that. But let's not be so quick to move on, to try to find solutions and have this settled. No, again, there ought to be something that breaks our heart, that breaks God's heart. And these things break God's heart and ought to break ours as well. We should sense a little bit of the darkness of this world. We ought to feel its weight and we ought to mourn. Didn't we say that last week when we looked at that first passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that there is absolutely a time to laugh and a time to dance, but there's also a time to weep and a time to mourn. And we ought to weep and we ought to mourn. And so how do we deal with such topics as this? Well, again, Solomon gives us a little bit here. And the first he says is that God will judge. You see that in verse 17. I sit in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. And this world will see corruption, will see injustice. But that also does not escape the sight of God. None of it does. God will judge. And he applies a little bit of that previous section when he says, for there is a time for every manner and for every work. And I think he applies it to this situation. He's saying that this is a time of injustice, yes. And we don't deny that, but there is a time of justice coming. There is a time where those that want to show their power and show their might in an evil and wicked way might be able to, but there is a time that there is one that is more powerful and more mighty that is coming, who will straighten all that is crooked and make right all that is wrong. That there is a judge. And that judge says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And Jesus, when he comes back again, will not come back as meek and mild. No, he'll come back as the warrior king upon the white horse. We read of that in Revelation 19. It says, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword that he would strike the nations, and he will rule them with a rule of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thighs written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We ought not forget that part of who our Christ is as well. That he will be the judge and that justice is coming. And therefore, we ought to leave these things, or we can leave these things in his hands. Know that he will judge rightly. But I think the second thing that we ought to learn, if you haven't picked up on it, is that this wickedness shows the true nature of mankind. That total depravity is a doctrine that is proven empirically. And Solomon says that, does he not, in verse 18, that God is testing them that they may see that themselves are but beasts. That depravity is undeniable. All you have to do is open your eyes and look. And left to ourselves, left in our own human corruption, then we are nothing better than beasts. Jesus will say that we are goats and there are even wolves amongst us. So this idea that we are essentially good is absurd. It cannot be denied. And therefore, we so desperately need a Savior, don't we? And that is where we need to come to in all of this. that Jesus is the answer to this evil world. And I don't say that tritely. I don't say that with it just being the Sunday school answer, the right answer. No, we have no answer apart from Christ in this area of the question of sin and evil. And Solomon states some of the problems, doesn't he, in this section of all of this. When he says, what happens to beasts will happen to men, verse 19. From the dust to dust all will return, verse 20. Who knows if the spirit of man will go upward and the spirit of the beast go down into the earth, verse 21. Verse 22, who can bring him to see what will be after him? If this world is your only revelation, then it should drive you to madness. You should come to no other conclusion than what Mr. Rosenberg said, that there is no meaning, there is no purpose to this life. But Solomon wasn't left without revelation, was he? Nor are we, and in fact, we have a fuller revelation than he did, because we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is where we need to look, that the Word of God, the revelation of God came into this world and he took on flesh. And he took on flesh not to enjoy the privileges of this life, not to enjoy the blessings of this life, not to enjoy the comforts of this life. No, rather he came to put on flesh so that he could endure hell amongst us. The horrors of it. Did Jesus Christ deal with corruption? Yes. Did he deal with cruelty? Absolutely. Did he deal in oppression of the worst kind? Even to the point of death. Death on the cross. And the cross is a representation of how far mankind will go in their evil and in their wickedness and in their sin. At the same time, it demonstrates the depths that God will go to save a lost and hurting humanity. And so if you don't think that God cares, if you think that God turns a blind eye or doesn't understand, that somehow he is distant or he is forgotten, then I tell you to look at the cross, because we are seeing something totally otherwise. He took it on to save us and to save this world. And that cross didn't ultimately crush him. It didn't overwhelm him. Rather, he came through it victoriously. And he was resurrected to new life. And so too will we. And therefore it is our joy, it is our glory to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is the only answer for humanity. It is our joy and privilege to minister the gospel in our community, to try to right some of these wrongs, to make things right as you go out in the workplace and you see these things and see them from a new perspective, and you have been given the answer and you've been given the way that you can show forth what is true and what is right, and we ought to minister, we ought to give ourselves towards these things. That is not a life in vanity. That is a life being used as a gospel witness for this world, that we have been given the opportunity to minister in this broken and hurting world, and we've been given the answer. It's Christ. And that doesn't mean that all of the evils will make sense. They won't. But none of the evil of the world makes sense apart from the cross. Likewise, none of the evil in the world has a solution apart from the cross. But in the cross, we have all that we need. We have more than enough. And so when you are brought to those moments of darkness and despair and depression, let me point you to the cross. Because you can find no relief apart from it. And there, I think you will have the glimmer of light to understand your situation, to understand the world, to understand these dark days. He'll give us enough to trust him in the midst of it. Let me finish with this. The reformers, those in the 16th century, had a statement, post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. And the point was that after a time of great darkness, the light of truth. The light of the gospel shines the brightest. And we've seen that, haven't we? We've seen that at the time of Christ and his crucifixion, that there was no darker day than the day of Golgotha. Likewise, there was no greater light than the light of the resurrection morning. And the same is true for us in the darkness of this world. The light of Jesus Christ shines most brightly. Do you see it? And does it give you hope? And that is, my friends, but the dawn of a finer and far greater and better day when all will be made right, when all will be made just, and that there will be true righteousness. Until then, we point ourselves to the cross. That is our hope in days of darkness. And those days of darkness in Christ can ultimately be days of hope. Amen. Join me in prayer. Lord, these were not subjects that we would naturally want to venture down. These subject matters that are oftentimes too much for us to even handle. But Lord, we're grateful that these are things that your word points us to and tells us that we ought to travel down for a time and see if we can make any sense out of it. And Lord, we confess to you this morning that it doesn't always make sense. There's oftentimes more questions than answers. But Lord, we're grateful that you haven't left us without revelation. That we don't have to come to the conclusion that there is no purpose, that there is no meaning. No, Lord, you have shown enough for us to be able to trust, enough for us to be able to believe you, even in dark days. And so, Lord, I pray for anyone that is struggling here, of this world or maybe just the things of this life, that you would give them that hope that they need through your Spirit and through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, for we pray this and commit it all unto you. Amen.